Christ is risen. Please be seated. So I was almost done with a sermon about Revelation and John's Gospel when I heard yesterday that a woman named Rachel Held Evans had died. Rachel was a young woman who was raised in the evangelical tradition and went to an evangelical college, but spent her adolescent years and her college years questioning a lot of the things that she was being taught, wondering how to reconcile contradictions that she saw between Scripture and the way people were interpreting it. And so she pretty much gave up on the Bible for a while. Actually, that's not true. She spent a good amount of time being sort of the opposite of an apologist, arguing with herself and with others about what the Bible said and why it would be silly to believe those things. And eventually through those conversations and some more reading and some more encounters with other people, she began to re-engage Scripture in a different way. And saw the truth and the value and the transformational power of Scripture as a basis for narrative theology and, excuse me, just a second here. She came back to her faith and actually ended up becoming an Episcopalian. But more important than that, she became a blogger and then a writer about her faith journey and what she encountered and the other people that she had conversations with. A very, very popular blog, especially among younger people who are either people of faith or people who are estranged from their evangelical roots and are looking for some way to be to have faith and integrity at the same time. A tragic loss. She got the flu and then a secondary infection for which they gave her an antibiotic to which she was terribly allergic. Ended up having seizures. They put her in an induced coma. Day before yesterday when they took her out of the induced coma, she started having the seizures again and her brain swelled up and she died. This is a great loss, and I thought that I would like to find a way to bring some of her words to you today. So I started looking for something she said that related to our gospel reading. And while I found it, I also found that her writing does not lend itself to abbreviation or extraction. And so instead of preaching that sermon, which you'll probably get a lot of next week, I'm going to read an extended excerpt from one of her books. This book is called Inspired. The subtitle of it is Slaying Giants, Walking on Water, and Loving Scripture All Over Again. And this particular chapter is about the miracle stories in the Bible, and I'm going to read about the last third of it to you. And I hope you find it as engaging and inspiring as I do. Many believe Jesus' miracles hold eschatological significance, which is just a fancy way of saying they reveal God's greatest dreams for the world, God's ultimate purpose for a wayward creation. The miracles of Jesus prefigure a future in which there is no more suffering, no more death, no more stigmatization, no more exclusion, no more chaos. They show us what it looks like for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And they invite us to buy into that future now with every act of compassion and inclusion, every step toward healing and reconciliation and love. Hope, wrote N.T. Wright, is what you get when you suddenly realize that a different worldview is possible, a worldview in which the rich, the powerful, and the unscrupulous do not, after all, have the last word. The same worldview shift that is demanded by the resurrection of Jesus is the shift that will enable us to change the world. End quote. The miracles of Jesus aren't magic tricks designed to awe prospective converts, nor are they tests from the past meant to sort true believers from doubters. They are instructions, challenges. They show us what to do and how to hope. The apostles certainly took this to heart as they spread word of the good news across the Roman Empire. In the book of Acts, Luke reported that with the aid of the Holy Spirit, the apostles themselves performed many signs and wonders among the people, healing the sick, casting out demons, and raising the dead. They miraculously survived shipwrecks, snake bites, and angry mobs. God even sent an earthquake to break them out of jail. But perhaps most miraculous was the apostles' continued embrace of outsiders. One of the first Gentile converts to Christianity was a royal Ethiopian eunuch whom Philip enthusiastically baptized and welcomed into the family of God, even though eunuchs were sexual and ethnic minorities forbidden from worshiping in the temple. When Peter, a devout Jew, encountered the hospitality and faith of the Roman centurion Cornelius, he made the radical decision to not only meet with the Gentile, but to set aside nearly every kosher restriction in the book and share a meal with him. It is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile, Peter confesses to his new friend. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. The apostles remembered what many modern Christians tend to forget, that what makes the gospel offensive isn't who it keeps out, but who it lets in. So what does this mean for a perpetual skeptic like me, someone who isn't certain any of these miracles actually happened? I like how Dallas Willard put it, quote, "We don't believe something by merely saying we believe it," he said, "or even when we believe that we believe it. We believe something when we act as if it were true." End quote. So perhaps a better question than "do I believe in miracles" is, am I acting like I do? Am I including the people who are typically excluded? Am I feeding the hungry and caring for the sick? Am I holding the hands of the homeless and offering help to addicts? Am I working to break down religious and political barriers that marginalize ethnic, religious, and sexual minorities and people with disabilities? Am I behaving as though life is more than a meaningless, chaotic mess, that there is some order in the storm? Activist Shane Claiborne likes to challenge Christians to not only believe in miracles, but to live in a way that might necessitate one. Indeed, the people in my life who seem most convinced of the reality of miracles are exactly the people who take the message of the Bible's miracles to heart. Hospital chaplains, food pantry directors, addiction counselors, relief and development workers, nursing home volunteers, foster parents. These folks witness a whole lot of heartbreak from unmet needs and seemingly unanswered prayers, of course. They are neck deep in it. But their proximity to the suffering and marginalized means they occasionally catch a glimpse of the miraculous, of limited rations multiplying like fishes and loaves, of century-long tribal suspicions melting away over a meal, of storms, natural and man-made, suddenly calmed by the presence of Jesus, of donations and care packages arriving at exactly the right time. At least that's what they tell me. I confess my own miracle stories are the sort for which I can readily offer alternative explanations. Everyone thinks their child's birth is a miracle. What about those people who didn't narrowly avoid that accident? That my skeptical mind is both protecting me from exploitation and blinding me to a spectrum of colors I know others can see. A lot of religious folks think they can help by insisting over and over again how important it is just to believe, as if belief were something one could conjure by force of will. But in my experience, simply wanting to believe doesn't work. The only thing that works, and probably only about half the time, is the long and storied spiritual discipline the sages of the faith refer to as fake it till you make it. Go to church. Take communion. Show up at the homeless shelter. March in the protest. Pray for healing. Rebuke the chaos. Act like you believe, and maybe at long last you will. Move your feet, and your heart will catch up. It's been said that if you want to walk on water, you have to get out of the boat. Sometimes getting out of the boat looks like showing up for another recovery meeting. Sometimes it looks like filling out hospital paperwork for an elderly neighbor. Sometimes it looks like making a casserole for the family down with the flu, or offering free babysitting for the friend with a job interview. Sometimes it looks like jumping when it matters. Jesus calls his disciple, wrote Sarah Miles, giving us authority to heal and sending us out. He doesn't show us how to reliably cure a molar pregnancy. He doesn't show us how to make a blind man see, dry every tear, or even drive out all kinds of demons. But he shows us how to enter into a way of life in which the broken and sick pieces are held in love and given meaning, in which strangers literally touch each other, and in doing so, make a community spacious enough for everyone. End quote. Not long after my exchange of fish stories with the priest at the dinner party, and that's a story that's in the earlier part of this chapter, I found myself at yet another Episcopal church, at yet another buffet table, this time asking the random strangers who had gathered about their favorite Bible stories. "The one where Jesus meets his disciples on the beach," said a young mother, referring to a story from John's Gospel, the one we just heard. "Early one morning, shortly after Jesus has risen from the dead, the disciples are out fishing once again when they spot a mysterious figure on the shore. 'Friends, haven't you any fish?' the stranger asks. When they answer no, he tells them to try casting on the other side of the boat. Sure enough, the net gets so heavy with fish it nearly sinks the boat. The disciples immediately recognize the man as Jesus, and Peter is so overcome with emotion he jumps out of the boat to swim to his teacher and friend." Old Pete spends a lot of time jumping out of boats. When the rest of the disciples catch up, lugging their catch behind them, they see Jesus has made a charcoal fire over which he's cooking some fish. He has bread, too, and invites the disciples to join him for a meal. The text notes that they catch a total of 153 fish, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. "I like that story, too," I said to the mother, and then posited the theory that the number 153 in rabbinic numerology signifies completion, and perhaps corresponds to a specific prophecy in Ezekiel that describes a great river full of all kinds of fish flowing out of a restored temple. "It's worth noting," I added, "that John emphasized that the net was full but not torn, which means the net might symbolize the church, holding a great diversity of fish together in unity. Early Christian art depicts Peter and John holding a net on either side of a stream flowing from a temple, suggesting they made that connection too." "Oh, I wasn't thinking about all that," the woman said with a smile. "I just like the idea of God frying up fish for breakfast." Amen.